Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll also be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and 2 Corinthians chapter 8 or 7. So what I'd like you to do is just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We will be spending most of our time there. Okay, so I didn't look up the page in the Pew Bible, but it's somewhere in the 620s. That's prophet. That's the anointing right there. I mean, that's just, you know you're in for something good right there. So as we continue in our worship and our sermon series, Not a Building, looking at what the church is, what the church should do, how to grow the church. Today we look at growing the church in purity. So we haven't even started talking about growing the church in size yet. First it was unity, and then it was maturity, because maturity is essential to unity. And today we're talking about purity. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 39, he was talking to the religious leaders of the day called Pharisees. And they were sitting down to eat a meal, and his disciples did not wash their hands before the meal. And that was the custom of the day, just like it is ours. And the Jewish leaders looked at Jesus and said, "Jesus, why is it that your disciples don't wash their hands?" Trying to sort of poke Jesus in the eye a little bit, sort of trying to condemn Jesus and his followers. Why don't they wash before dinner? Don't you see how clean we are? We're clean. We wash our hands before dinner. It was a ritual thing. Unlike us, it's just hygienic. It was a ritual thing for them. And Jesus says, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools. Did not the one who made the outside make the inside too?" And then he goes on to explain how the religious leaders were really good at putting on a show, really good at showing people how clean they were, while at the same time being filthy inside. He called the religious leaders at one point whitewashed tombs. Why? Because every year at the festivals, when people came, they would paint the tombs white. And so as people came in, they would look and, oh, it would be so beautiful, right? But what was inside the tombs? Death and decay and rottenness. And Jesus said to the religious leaders, "You are like that. You are clean and presentable, and everything looks great on the outside, but inside is death and rottenness." So why do I say that as I talk about purifying the church? The temptation, and I would say the tendency of the church in purifying itself, is to purify itself from the outside. Is to say, "Well, look at our people. We don't associate with those scoundrels. We don't associate with the drunkards. We don't associate with the prostitutes. We don't associate with all those sinners. We make it hard for them to come, because they're never going to look like us." And folks, you know, I'm not in a suit and tie. We are a little bit different. But they're never going to show up on Sunday morning looking like us, and so chances are they're never going to show up. And so we keep the outside, we keep the filth, so to speak, away in how we dress, sometimes in our culture, some of the things that we do, some of the things that we say, some of the songs that we sing that people just that are not like us, that they just simply cannot connect with, that actually in a way sort of repel them. And so we in subtle ways we develop a culture within the church that is offensive to those non-believers. And you say, "Well, Brian, the gospel is offensive." Yes, it is. But we don't need to make it any more offensive in how we set up and how we get them here and how we do church. The message is offensive. The gospel is offensive. But Jesus didn't ask for our help in making the methods offensive. And so we make it hard for non-believers to feel welcome to come and to be part of us. And then when we do, they sort of get glances sometimes. And we sort of look down on non-believers. I mean, imagine if someone came in after partying all night last night. This is the last straw. And their hair is matted and, you know, her dress is too short. And her stockings are ripped. And you can see that she's dejected. She hasn't showered that morning. You know, you can tell she's hungover. How is she received? How do we receive someone like that? And so in some ways, the church, both intentionally in how we set things up and how we do things, in the things that we say, unintentionally in the way we set things up, we're not thinking, okay, we don't want lost people to come in here, that's why we're going to sing this song. Or we're going to say these words, or we're going to pray these prayers, or we're going to dress this way. But then intentionally, we purify the outside of the cup in how we treat people, in judging people. All the while, the inside of the cup is filthy. Those who are part of the church, those who have been saved by grace through faith, we treat them as if they haven't. We treat those who have not been saved by grace through faith as if they had. We expect the sinner to act like a saint. And in that way, we sort of clean the outside of the cup. We want to present a nice, beautiful picture to the outside world. Look how good we are. If we were to associate with that type of people, that might bring discredit to our church. All the while, the inside of the cup is filthy. Because those who have been saved by grace through faith, those who have encountered the living Jesus Christ or claim to be, we treat them as if they haven't. And we tolerate things. Paul addresses this very thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This tendency in the church to clean the outside of the cup. It's beautiful. It's a picture-perfect church. But inside is filthy. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says this, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife." So we're talking about an incestuous adultery. An incestuous adultery. Even the pagans who made sexual immorality part of their worship experience didn't tolerate a man having his father's wife. And Paul says, in your church, this exists. Then he says, and you're arrogant. How are they arrogant? Because here's the message they're preaching. We're so loving to this guy. Right? We're so graceful. We're so gracious that even a man who has his father's wife, we tolerate that. Look at how we've arrived. Paul says, ought you not rather to mourn? In other words, shouldn't you be ashamed of yourself, church? This sort of tolerance of those within the church, Paul says, is shameful. Paul says it's shameful. To our shame, we ought to mourn that those within the church are engaged in this sort of immorality. Listen to what he says. Let him who has done this thing be removed from you. What? What do you mean be removed from us? You mean we would possibly tell someone they're not welcome here? How's that going to make people feel, Brian? Paul, what about tithing? What if they're a tither? You wouldn't ask us to ask someone to leave who gives us money, would you? How will that make other people feel? If we ask a man who's sleeping with his father's wife to not come back, Brian, that doesn't sound like love, does it? That doesn't sound like loving option, does it? Being silent, folks, you're being silent. Maybe because it's striking a chord. Paul says, for though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Don't judge. Right? Don't we say that? Don't judge. Thank you. Don't we say that? We say, don't judge. Or if we want to be really holy, we say, judge ye not. Right? Judge ye not, as if King James is somehow holier than anything else, right? Judge ye not, Paul. Rebuke Paul. Somebody rebuke Paul for me, okay? Because Paul had passed judgment on this man. No one's going to rebuke Paul? All right. I've already passed judgment on the one who did such a thing. Now he gives a command. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus. Whose authority is Paul judging this man? With the power of Jesus Christ. In other words, it ain't optional, folks. It is not optional. I fear that so often that we take this Bible and we say, well, you know, this is more like principles. And certainly Proverbs is a book of principles. And we say, well, you know, all of the Bible is just principles, just kind of advice. Sort of take it or leave it, depending on how you feel about it, right? Paul says, with the power of our Lord Jesus, the King, he pronounces judgment. And he doesn't say, I'd like you to. He doesn't say, if you think it's okay. He doesn't say, if it suits all of the elders or the deacons or the contributors, if it kind of suits the church. He says this in verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Wow! Wow! Paul doesn't give him an option. Folks, we don't have an option. We don't have an option. God has given us an option. Oh, well, that's outdated. We're enlightened now. We're smarter than the Bible. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? So that something's going to happen when we do what Jesus calls us to do. And what's going to happen? His soul will be saved. His spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. What's Paul's motivation for handing this man over to Satan? And that's another way of saying hand him over to his sin. Man wants to sleep with his father's wife? Let him go. Let him go. Eventually, it's going to catch up with him. Eventually, it's going to come back on him. And if you will do what you're called to do, then the man's spirit will be saved on the day of the Lord. Now, how can Paul be so, well, we're going to get to that in a second. Skip down to verse 9. So, Paul here paints a picture of the church purifying itself. Do you understand that? Can you make that connection? Can you make the connection? Okay, Paul, biblical church discipline is a form of purifying the church. Now, when Paul wrote to them, in the first letter, you say, this 1 Corinthians, there's a lost letter. This is the second letter. When he first wrote to them, he said, don't associate with the sexually immoral. Okay, so the church said, aha! We're going to isolate ourselves from people who are sexually immoral. Outside! In the world! Right? So we're not going to hang out with people who are dirty. We're not going to hang out with people who are not like us. But we're going to tolerate it inside. We're going to tolerate this sin inside. Paul says this in verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. And that's what they had done. And folks, listen to me. That's what many of us do today. We recognize that there is a call to purity in the Christian life. We get that. Be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. Amen? Okay, so we understand that. The problem is that we misplace it. We twist it. To be holy is not to be separate in physical proximity from the world. We are to be of the world, in the world, but not of the world. Many Christians don't want to be in the world. How many of you even know non-believers? How many of you know your neighbors who don't go to church? How many of you know co-workers and classmates who don't know Jesus and have a relationship with them? I guess that's the key. It's not so much knowing as much as it is having a relationship with. See, so we're busy cleaning the outside of the cup, right? And isn't that part of the message of youth ministry? And it's a hard thing because, you know, with teenagers, you got to be careful, but it's like sometimes you have to isolate yourself from your friends. Well, maybe if your friends are dragging you down, yes, but we have to be careful because Paul doesn't say, he doesn't want us to be disassociated from the world. It's not a purity from the outside. Does that make sense? It's not being pure from the outside. It's not saying, you know, listen, I'm going to rub elbows with people who might get me dirty a little bit. But that's the only way that I can evangelize. That's the only way I can share the message of grace. Right? It says, not at all meaning the sexual immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. You'd have to separate yourself. You'd have to be isolated. You'd have to protect yourself. And folks, maybe that's part of the mentality. We have to protect our church. We have to protect our church from them coming in here. But now I'm writing to you to but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Paul corrects the error. Paul says, church, you have been busy purifying yourself from the outside, and yet within is filthiness. Filthiness. Idolatry, reviling, drunkenness, sexual immorality. Though you wash the outside, though you say, you know, this is not a place for sinners. It's not a place for them to come. So let's do things in subtle ways that makes it hard for them to come here. Let's speak a certain language that they can't understand. Let's sing songs and let's do things and let's decorate and let's dress in a way that people in the world, they don't connect to. Why? To protect ourselves from them. Paul says that's, you got it exactly 180 degrees wrong. Exactly 180 degrees wrong. This ought to be a place where sinners feel compelled to come. Compelled to come. Drawn to. Now, is there a line where we say, hey, you know, we're going to give away a car every Sunday, bring all your lost friends? Yeah, there's a line to be drawn. But are there things that we can do to make it easier for people to hear the gospel? Yes. We didn't do our warm-up, and so you think you have to be quiet today. Do we got to do our warm-up? Everybody say amen. Everybody say, yeah. Yeah. Say, come on. All right. Guys, don't make me do that every Sunday. Eventually, it's going to be obnoxious. It may already be. All right. I'm going to start amening myself. I saw a pastor do it in a really cool way. You'll see it. All right. Verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Here we go. Paul says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Listen, folks, Paul was in a pagan society. We don't have a clue what kind of depravity. I mean, listen, part of their worship was temple prostitutes, okay? Part of their worship was temple prostitutes, all right? They were depraved. Now, is America depraved? Yes, it is. Absolutely. But see, Paul didn't ever go in and start saying, hey, folks, here's our strategy. We're going to go out and we're going to hold up signs that condemn the world. No. No. Paul didn't get on a political actions team. Paul wasn't trying to change the government at all. Uh-uh. Paul was here to change individual lives. Right? Paul says, what have I to do with judging the world? What does Jesus say? He says, in the world, there is darkness. The world is darkness. Here's a newsflash, church. We will not change the world. Otherwise, the Bible is a lie. Because we read in the end times that the world will be wicked. Hello? So guess what? We already know the end. The church will not change the world, but the church will change lives. Right? The gospel will change lives. So what do we have to do with the world? The world is sinful, depraved. Why? Because they're dead in their sins and trespasses, just like you and I were. Takes us back to last week, understanding grace. The only hope, listen to me, the only hope in the world is grace, is the gospel. That's it. It is not the church. I want to be careful. It is not us judging the world. It's not us judging the world. It's the gospel. It is the church looking out and saying, you know what, I was there at one point in my life. And by grace, I've been saved through faith. And you are there now, and I want you to come and hear grace. I want you to come and hear grace. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Wait a second. Paul? Come on, man, make it hard on us. We don't like the J word. We don't like to judge. Judge ye not. Judge ye not, Brian. Don't be talking about judging in here. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? That's what Paul says. That's what the Word says. Now listen, it's not a condemnation. It's not passing sentence. It's not being angry at people. I mean, bitter towards people. Even Jesus, the one who made that statement, do not judge lest you be judged. We love that part. But Jesus continued. So you can't proof text. You can't just take a verse of Scripture out and say this is how we define, even when other Scripture says do the opposite. Okay, here we have very clearly Paul says judge those inside the church. What does Jesus say? Judge not lest you be judged. For with the same measure that you judge others, you will also be judged. First, examine yourself. First, take the log out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Hello. Let's not proof text. Let's not take verses out of context. Jesus was not prohibiting judgment, discernment, loving rebuke. Jesus was prohibiting hypocritical judgment. which looked at a person and said, see that sin in your eye? See that speck of dirt in your eye? And I've got a 2x4 hanging out of mine. That's what Jesus was prohibiting. That religious elitism is what Jesus was prohibiting. And that's not what Paul's talking about here. And we're going to see why I say that. Remember, what was the purpose of their action? What was the purpose of him telling them to hand the man over to Satan? It was that he loved the man's soul. He wasn't condemning the man. He wasn't being angry or bitter or being elitist. He was concerned for the man's soul. He says, God judges those outside, which, by the way, ought to be frightening. I mean, you know, I saw a shirt the other day that said, only God can judge me. And the caption was like, shouldn't that terrify you? Shouldn't that terrify you that a holy and righteous judge, God, will judge you? Listen, the world will go through judgment much more pure than our judgment. Okay? Much more, and much more harshly and severely, which means what, church? That we need to tell them about Jesus. Which means what, church? They need to hear about Jesus. We need to make it easy for them to come to us and hear the gospel. Listen, you hear me talking about sin all the time and repentance. We don't water down the message of the gospel, no, but we don't make it hard for them to hear it. We want to be eager for lost people who are about to face the judgment of God. You know, as we think about what it looks like for us to purge the evil person from among you. Think about that word, purge the evil person from among you. Do it swiftly. Do it completely. Do it thoroughly. Get that person out of the church. As we think about what that looks like, ask yourself a series of questions. Because what we tend to do is we say, but he's a good person. And ask yourself the question, will being a good person get the person into heaven? No. Of course, we know that. What will the consequences be of standing before God as the judge and being found guilty? What will the consequences be? Eternal death, eternal judgment in the lake of hell. And the question that you have to ask yourself is, would I rather confront the person today in love and change that and save them from that, or would I rather us be comfortable knowing that he's going to face judgment someday? You tell me which is the loving option. You tell me which one is based on love. Because I know that many of you are thinking, well, Brian, that I can't get in someone's business because that's not loving. And the gospel is about love. You're a fool. You believe that? You're a fool. Because there is a very real judgment coming. And there are very real consequences. If you haven't ever just pondered the reality of eternity, of punishment that never ends, and what that will look like for people who do not know Jesus, if you have never pondered that, if you've never allowed yourself to really go there, then you can't understand this. All right, let's turn over quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. So here's Paul's motivation. So he writes to him in one letter, and now he's writing again. And whether this is the same man or not, I don't know, but the principle applies. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. Paul says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you are grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting." So many of us are so careless, we're so selfish, we don't want to be grieved ourselves in causing someone else to grieve. We don't want to speak truth to people because it is uncomfortable. It's hard for us to do that. And Paul says, it hurt. It hurt for me to write that letter to you. But I'm not grieved anymore. Here's why. Because your grief led you to repentance. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Folks, why should we purify the church? Why should we judge those inside the church? Why should we lovingly rebuke? Why should we say that's sin? Why should we practice the biblical church discipline as outlined in Matthew chapter 18, as I preached on last summer? Approach individually. Try to solve the problem one-on-one. If you can't, take two people as witnesses. Pray for them. Love them. Draw it out. It doesn't have to be quick. It shouldn't be quick. And then if it still doesn't work, bring them to the church. Why should we do that? Because it breeds repentance. It breeds repentance and salvation. Whereas worldly grief produces death. Worldly grief produces death. Now what does that mean? The pain caused by sin. When we allow people to remain in their sin, and we turn the other cheek, turn the other eye, we turn a blind eye to that sin, we know what's going on. We tolerate it, but we don't do anything about it. That grief leads to death. Not just physical death, but eternal death. Folks, it is the most unloving thing that a church can do to tolerate unrepentant sin. Thank you, James. You heard me. All right, let's go to 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 8. So Paul, again, wrote to them, to the Corinthians, saying, hey, expel this man from among you. And here we see, in verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5, now if anyone has caused me pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. Now this speaks, how do you have a majority if you don't know who's part of you? This speaks to church membership. Membership in the church is biblical. How can you say that the majority of the church has exercised punishment if you have no idea who's in the church? That's why we have meaningful membership in our church. So that when a brother sins against God and we need to take action, we know who it is. He says, but in some measure, not to put it too severely to all of you, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. When we practice biblical church discipline, when we purify the inside of the cup, when we purify the inside of the cup and we purge the man or the purge the woman from the church, when we've gone through the process in a loving way, and let me just say that going back to chapter 7, that biblical church discipline should never feel good. If it feels good, if you're taking some pride or some pleasure in it, it's not biblical church discipline, it's vengeance. And that's not right. It should never feel good. But when you do that, and it works, and the person comes to repentance, you are also commanded to reaffirm your love for that person, to bring the person back into the fold, to forgive. To forgive. Why? Because our motive is repentance, not getting even. We're not doing it to punish the man. We're doing it to bring the man to repentance. And when that happens, it's done. It's over. All right, so why should we do this? Back to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Why should we do this? Paul says in verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexual, I'm sorry, verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You see, the Jews had a practice every year around Passover, just before Passover, they would go through the entire house. They would go through every cupboard, every corner, every nook, every cranny, and they would sweep out all the dust just in case there was a little bit of leaven. Leaven makes the bread rise. And it represented for the Jews sin. And when you take a batch of dough and you put some yeast in it, some leaven in it, what happened? It permeates the entire loaf. And Paul says, this is what happens when the church tolerates immorality within. It works through so that the church loses its ability to function. It completely changes the church. Furthermore, Paul says, you are really unleavened. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. There it is. It's that whole, be holy, for I'm holy. We are God's people. We're called a priesthood of believers. We are the temple of the living God. And Paul says that when you tolerate sin in the church, those who profess to be part of the church, those who said, I've been saved by grace through faith, I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm a member of your church. When we tolerate sin, unrepentant sin, when we confront them and they say, you know what, I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway. When we do that, this isn't talking about that we have to be perfect. We all have sin. But I can promise you that a repentant person, when confronted with sin, repents. We've been called to be holy on the inside of the cup. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The Jews were motivated to cleanse out their homes because in a week or two, the Passover lamb was going to be slaughtered. And they didn't want to defile the Passover lamb. And Paul says, our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, has already been slaughtered. Why are you living with leaven in your house? Let us celebrate not with the old leaven of malice and evil. You are a new lump. So the question that you might be asking is, well, Brian, that sounds good in terms of sexual immorality. And, you know, certainly we will deal with sexual immorality, and we have. But is that really all that we have to deal with? Is that all the sin that we have to deal with? I mean, even Paul lists some more things. He lists sexual immorality and greed. And nothing will stop a conversation between two church people. Then the question, how do you spend the 90%? Or do you give any? No, I mean, we build into our church the way that we do things. We build into it this tolerance of greed. Who wants to talk about money? That's my business. He also talks about abusing alcohol. That's my business, how many six-packs I drink a day. It's not your business. Or a swindler, someone who abuses, takes advantage of situations. When's the last time that you heard someone talk about someone's business practice? Huh? We don't talk about those things, do we? That's their business. There's one thing in here that I think that we tolerate above all things. And this is sort of sins of the tongue. Okay? Sins of the tongue. In our Bible study this morning, we talked about this. And I am amazed at how God has step by step aligned our Bible study with our sermon. And you need to know that I don't look at a Sunday school lesson until the morning after, till Sunday morning after I have put the finishing touches on my sermon. I don't even open it up. And so the lesson that you had today did not inform my sermon. But they're connected. Why? Because God obviously wants us to hear it. I want to read a few passages to you about how seriously God and Jesus take sins of the tongue. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do those who hear you speak on a daily basis, do they hear grace or do they hear something else? James 1:26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Do you hear me? If you do not bridle your tongue, if you do not choose your words carefully, if you do not speak words that build up, if you do not speak words that communicate grace, your religion is worthless. Folks, come on. It is worthless. Matthew 12:36, I tell you, Jesus, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Every careless word that we speak, we will give an account for. Every careless word that we speak, we will give an account for. Lies. Exodus 20:16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Proverbs 19:5. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. Hello. God's word says you won't escape. You breathe out lies, it's not going to go unpunished. John 8:44. Listen to me. If you're thinking, little white lies are okay. You are of the Father, you're the devil. This is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees about lying. He says, you are of the Father, of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and stayed not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. When we speak lies, whose language are we speaking? Our father, Satan. Hello. Slander and gossip. Psalm 101:5. Whoever slanders their neighbor in secret, I will put to silence. 1 Timothy 5:13. Speaking to young widows with too much time. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. We all know these. We all know these people. Too much time on their hand, no life. So they go around from house to house, or from David's to Easy Mart to Javier's to all the other stores and to people's homes, and they say things that they should not. Dissension or complaining, 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there may be no divisions among you. Romans 16:17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. What is the command in Scripture to, how do we deal with the incestuous adulterer? What does Paul say? Have nothing to do with them. Cast them out. What are we also to do with people who bring division in the church? Have nothing to do with them. Turn away from them. That should open people's eyes. That should open your eyes. There ought to be an aha moment there. The Bible sees incestuous adultery and division causing dissenters in the church, those who go around complaining a lot, as the same, and says that you ought to treat them the same. That rather than encouraging them and tolerating them and being part of it, right? And that dissension, complaining and gossip, that's the sort of sin that when you listen to it and you don't shut it down, you're part of it, right? You're part of that. You don't have to say a word, but you're part of that. And there should be a red flag if you're always the one that people come to complain. That means that you have a good ear to listen to complaints. Every careless word will be judged. Turn away from them. As for Titus 3:10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Folks, we do not take this seriously. We do not take God's word seriously. Because we think, okay, yep, you're somebody who has sexual interactions with his father's wife Yeah, we can see that. You present something that severe, then maybe a few of us will show up to a special members meeting to do biblical church discipline. None of the rest of us really want to deal with that, but you can do that and go ahead. But you tell me that I have to have nothing to do with someone because they complain and grumble? No. You've gone too far. By avoiding these things, it goes away. 2 Timothy 2:16. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Irreverent babble, this nonsense that gets spoken behind closed doors, leads to more and more bad behavior. 2 Timothy 3, 1-5. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, outside of the cup is clean, but denying its power. Avoid such people. Proverbs 26:20, for the lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. I would add to that, where there is no ear to hear, the whisperer ceases. Folks, we all have a responsibility here to protect the church, not from the outside, but from the inside. And why do we do it? I'm going to wrap up. I know it's 12 o'clock. Why do we do it? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 8 through 13. Paul says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Folks, Paul appeals to the Israelites, that faithless generation that was delivered from the hand of Pharaoh, that was delivered from 400 years of slavery, that generation who crossed over the Red Sea, who received the manna from heaven and the water from the rock, that generation was faithless. They grumbled. They engaged in sexual immorality. So they're out there in the desert, and they see these other cultures, and they're like, hey, we sort of want to be like them. And so they sort of bring in some of their culture, and that's they bring in their sexual immorality, and they put Jesus to the test. Paul says they put Christ to the test. They were impatient with Jesus. The manna that came down, the quail that came down, the rock that opened up with water. They said, you know what? We don't really want that, Jesus. We really wish that we were back in bondage to slavery. And they grumbled against God. They grumbled against God, and God destroyed that generation. It was the younger generation who entered the land of Canaan. It was a generation that had not even seen the miracles. The older generation did not see it. The generation that was delivered, they all died in the wilderness. Paul says they're an example to us. And folks, as your pastor, I believe that God is placing us in a strategic time and place. I don't know what God is really calling us to do, but I know that it does not look like what we have always done. And folks, there may be some hard things that we have to deal with. I wish I could speak more specifically. I know that God has called us as ambassadors for Christ to speak the message of reconciliation to Pharaoh. And that is beginning to take shape. That is beginning to take shape, and I'm beginning to see it, and I will hopefully communicate it, and I'm beginning to communicate it a little bit. But folks, listen, there will be complaining. Why? Because change always leads to complaining. And the question is, will we tolerate complaining? Will we say, let's get together for some coffee and complain about what God's doing in our church. Let's get together and talk about how God is leading us into a promised land. Folks, I'm just calling it like it is, folks. When you complain about what God is doing in our church, you're no different than the Israelites. And do not be surprised if you're not allowed in to what God's doing. Folks, our church is on the move. The bus is loading. The train is coming. Hearing the sound of the whistle, right? We're at the docking station, and the train will depart. And folks, I want you, everyone, to be on board with that. But we've got to get over ourselves. We've got to say, you know what? I want to be part of what God's doing. We're in the wilderness. I want to go into the land of the promised land, land of Canaan. But I promise you, folks, that there will be complainers. There will be complainers. The question is, are you going to give ear to the complaints and therefore be guilty just like those who speak the words? We have a ministry. We have a message of reconciliation. And when we, let's see, we're, well, when we operate the way the Pharisees did, cleaning the outside of the cup, leaving the inside filthy, the world rejects that. Because that's just hypocrisy. It's like you tolerate sin within, but you don't tolerate sin without. It doesn't make any sense. As the worship band comes back, we're going to offer an invitation. It's a time for you to respond. I believe that if you are listening to the Holy Spirit, that some of you are hearing him say, you need to repent of complaining and causing division in the church. It is like leaven that works its way throughout the whole lump. And folks, I do not want to be the reason that God judges a church or that passes over a church and says, all right, folks, you want to be unfaithful? I'll go find another church that'll do my work. I don't want to be that person, and I don't want you to be that person. Maybe it's sexual immorality, or maybe it's greed, or maybe it's idolatry, or maybe it's swindling, whatever. I mean, you know, you're an unrepentant sin. You need to repent. It's time to purify the inside of the cup. Who cares if the outside of the cup is dirty? Let people come in that need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let them come in. They need to hear grace. They need to hear that there's hope in Christ. Let's deal with the people that are inside. Father, we love you. We thank you for grace. We thank you, Father, that you came down. That you provide a way for us to come up. Father, help us to judge those inside and not those outside. God, help us purify the church in a way that is sincere and true, in a way that speaks the gospel and demonstrates the gospel to the world that is watching. I pray, Father, that if there are people here today who are guilty of these sins, Father, they would repent. And Father, if there are people here today who have never trusted in Jesus Christ, I pray, Father, that they would feel grace, that they would hear a message of hope, that they would hear that it is only by grace that we are changed, and that they would respond to that grace, that they would respond to the gospel, that they would place their faith in Jesus Christ and find eternal life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.